Would you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Thessalonians, the end of chapter 2. The southern part of our country is suffering a devastating 1-2 punch from Hurricanes Harvey and Irma. Harvey was the first major hurricane to hit the United States in a dozen years since Hurricane Wilma in 2005. And when it hit land, Harvey had developed into what they call a Category 4 hurricane. They recorded winds near Rockport, Texas, in excess of 130 miles an hour. Around here, when we get wind gusts up to 40 miles an hour, we feel like it's going to blow our vehicles off the road. Harvey's the wettest hurricane on record. It's broken all records in terms of rainfall. It's dumped, depending on the area, between 40 and 52 inches of rain in southeast Texas and southwest Louisiana. Hurricane Irma reached a Category 5 status, sustaining winds in excess of 185 miles an hour at its peak, and it's been downgraded to only a Category 4 now, but it is still extremely dangerous. It's triggered mass evacuations from Florida. I mentioned that Leona Moody and her family have had to evacuate. My wife's Aunt Sue is hunkered down there, and others as well. It's triggered these mass evacuations. Sue said that she didn't have a choice. With the gas out and the lines on the freeway, there was no way to leave. And it looks set to repeat the devastating destruction that felled in Texas and Louisiana. They've boarded up their houses. They've done their best to prepare for this onslaught of nature. The roads are jammed with thousands of people, standstill traffic, lack of supplies have all created just an untenable situation. Major storms such as this always raise concerns about whether buildings will be able to stand. When we've gone down to visit her, I noticed that there are few tall buildings in that part of the country, and the ones that they consider tall would not be considered tall in a place like New York or Chicago. But even when the basic structure remains intact, a ferocious wind can blast through a tall building and burst all of the windows, causing shards of glass to fall down on the streets below. To build a building of any size that's able to withstand a hurricane takes planning and preparation and effort. If you're going to build something that stands, it doesn't happen by accident or without trying. You have to decide. You have to make the effort. I don't want to cheapen their situation by using that as a lead-in to the passage before us this morning. But the Apostle Paul has just finished in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians describing a catastrophic event that will occur in the end times before Jesus returns. It will be a hurricane of events, a perfect storm of evil and rebellion against God that will be unleashed on this planet. He's telling the believers at ancient Thessalonica about this, and he's spoken to them about it before. Look in verse 5 of chapter 2. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you of these things? But he's reminding them because they've been shaken in mind. They've been alarmed by false teaching about the second coming. Paul's trying to clear up their confusion and reassure them. And they thought that somehow they'd missed the second coming, that they'd missed out on being gathered together to the Lord, as Paul said in chapter 2, verse 1. And essentially what he's telling them through all of this is that as bad as things are for them, they don't begin to approach the conditions that will prevail in the time just before Jesus comes again. But having said that, the Christians at Thessalonica at the time of the writing of this letter and all over the Roman Empire were facing increasing opposition and hostility from the pagan government they lived under and the pagan citizens they lived amongst. The situation had yet to reach its crescendo. If they could have tracked it like we track hurricanes, they would have seen that the winds were increasing and that a storm of persecution was bearing down on them. Now, it may not have been the time of the end when Antichrist would be revealed just before the Lord Jesus returns, but things were still very difficult for them, and they were going to get worse before they got better. Paul's main concern now was that these believers in Jesus be able, in the words of the first part of verse 15, stand firm in the storm of persecution and opposition that they were going to face. And that's where he directs his comments now. Now, in the first section of this small letter, Paul's been teaching about the second coming. In the last section of this letter, chapter 3, he addresses some bad practices that the believers in Thessalonica had fallen into, things that were bringing a bad testimony to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And in the scripture, the teaching of the second coming of Christ is always directly connected with how we live our lives. It is never some pie in the sky thing that doesn't affect how we live. But here, in this central pivotal section, and I say pivotal because it pivots between what he's been saying about the second coming and what he's going to say about the things that they're doing that they need to be rebuked for. But right now, Paul wants to motivate them and encourage them. The big idea of this short passage from verses 13 through the end of the chapter is found in those two words contained in the beginning of verse 15. Stand firm. And he gives them three reasons to stand firm. If you look at this and think about it, first he gives a word of thanksgiving. And then there's a word of plea. And then there's a word of prayer. And you can understand it this way. There's reasons to stand firm. A Christian should stand firm in times of difficulty, first of all, because of what God has done for you in verses 13 and 14, because of what God will do for you, or rather because of what God has said to you in verse 15, and because of what God will do for you in verses 16 and 17. So let's look at these now. Stand firm, first of all, because of what God has done for you. Verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification of by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul repeats verbatim what he had said in chapter 1 and verse 3, and he had expressed the same thing in slightly different words at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians. He said, but we ought always to give thanks for you. We ought always to give thanks for you. Now, sometimes we split hairs and we define praise as thanking God for who He is and thanksgiving as thanking God for what He has done. That makes for a nice lesson, perhaps, but on a practical level, praise and thanksgiving overlap quite a bit, and sometimes they are just synonyms, different words for the same thing. What God does for us flows out of who He is, and we praise God by thanking Him for someone or something. He calls these suffering believers brothers beloved by the Lord meaning Jesus. You are loved by Jesus. But when we're going through a hard time, we struggle with thoughts like, how can God love me if I'm going through something like this? No doubt people in Florida and Texas are wrestling with this question. Paul now tries to turn their focus from their present difficulty to what God has done for them in the past. And all the way through this short section, things sort of fall into twos. There were two things that Paul said he was thankful for. He was thankful for them, first of all, because he said God chose them. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Now, some translations say God chose you from the beginning. The idea is the beginning, and this means either the beginning of the gospel, when the gospel came to that region of the Roman Empire, or from the beginning of everything, the creation and even before. It was within 20 years of the resurrection of Jesus, and these believers in the town of Thessalonica were among the very first people in history to believe in Jesus and become Christians. And with absolutely no reservation, no embarrassment, no warning about somebody throwing a theological label on them and saying, well, you're one of those, the Bible presents us with both God's part and the human element of our salvation. God's part is incomprehensible to us, but it is immensely comforting in exactly the same way that the things an adult does is incomprehensible to a baby, yet they are comforting to that baby. Paul described it this way in his letter to the Ephesians. He, God, chose us in him, Jesus, before the foundation of the world. I can't wrap my mind around that. I accept it. I believe it. But I don't understand it. And some object, well, this is deep teaching. It could be misunderstood. It should only be taught to mature Christians. But the New Testament and the Old Testament is full of references to this truth. And Paul and Peter and the rest of the apostles taught this truth to common people and slaves in the first century, not to seminary graduates. Even though there's much about this truth that will baffle us, isn't there much about God that we don't understand? And again, isn't there much about you that your infant child or grandchild doesn't understand? At the same time, there is immense comfort in the truth that believers in Jesus are chosen by God. And it is precisely that truth that sustained believers in the first century through their trials and enabled them to go singing to their own martyrdom, to their deaths. They knew they belonged to God. There was no, well, I hope so. The hope was sure. They knew they didn't deserve it. We can know we don't deserve it, but we can know we belong to God. They were. And if your faith is in Christ, you are, we are, chosen by God. Now, how did God choose them? Again, there are two sides to this. God chose them, the Bible says, through sanctification by the Spirit. And again, there are those that say sanctification is a $10 word. It's too big. It's too complicated. People won't understand it. We don't want to put people off. We should avoid words like that. And I think a better idea is the Bible has this word in it. How about I explain to you what it means? Because that's what I'm supposed to do. Sanctification just means to set apart, to set something apart. Sanctification in the Bible is both a fact and a process. The process of sanctification is how God gradually transforms a believer in Jesus to become more and more like the character of Jesus Christ. It starts the moment you're saved. It continues all of your life, and it is completed the moment you die and you see Jesus and are finally like him, 1 John 3:2. But that's the process. There's also the fact of sanctification. The Holy Spirit sets you apart for God the moment that you believe in Jesus. Jesus himself called this being born of the Spirit. When someone is born into your family, that person is set apart in a special way to be part of your family. We are born into God's family. We are set apart for him as his, as one of his children. And it is the Spirit of God who does this. Jesus said it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help of all at all. There isn't anything you or I can do or achieve that will give you new life spiritually. There isn't anything that you and I can do that will set us apart as belonging to God. Only God's Spirit can do this. And Paul was thankful that God chose you through the setting apart, the sanctification by the Spirit. But God simultaneously chose them, his part, sanctification by the Spirit, the human part, and belief in the truth. So who is it that the Spirit sets apart as God's own? Those who believe in the truth, specifically the truth about Jesus, as we'll see in a moment. Now, Paul is contrasting believers in Jesus with those he had just got through describing in the middle part of chapter 2 as those who were perishing. Those who are perishing, Paul said, are perishing because, in verse 10, they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Now, sometimes people try to say or think something like this, well, if I'm not a believer, it really is God's fault because his spirit hasn't moved me to believe. Don't go dragging the mystery of how God works in as an excuse for your clear disobedience. If you are lost, if you are perishing, it's because you refuse to love the truth and so be saved. In contrast, Paul said of the Thessalonian Christians, they believed the truth and they were saved. And Paul was thankful for that. But he was also thankful, second, not only because God chose them, but because God called them. Verse 14, to this end he called you. This is God's call of command, what the theologians call his effectual call. When Jack Walton lay dying in his home, I was standing in the kitchen talking with his son David. It was in the wee hours of the morning. I think we were both leaning against the kitchen counter, and as weak as Jack was, all of a sudden, he called out one word, and because we share the name, it affected both of us. All of a sudden, from the other room, we heard Jack say, David. And I don't know what I did, but I saw David Walton jolt off of that counter, stand straight up, and go striding into the other room. You could say that was an effectual call. It was certainly a call of command. When God chooses you, he calls you. Well, how does he call you? Well, do we hear a voice from heaven? In the nighttime, do we hear a whispery, spooky voice that raises the hair on the back of our head? How does God call us? Paul says, to this he called you through our gospel. The gospel is the good news, specifically the good news about Jesus. So what is that news? We celebrate it every Christmas. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The good news is that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the good news is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. God does not call you through a booming voice from heaven or a spooky voice in the dark. God calls you every time you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ presented. And when you hear the gospel, I don't care if it's from a preacher or a Sunday school teacher or a neighbor that you're working on a car together with, when someone tells you the good news of Jesus, you are hearing the voice of God. And he is calling to you through the gospel. Now, Christian, what Paul told the Thessalonians, that same system is in place today. God calls human beings through other human beings presenting, talking about the gospel, pointing to Jesus. This is why we need to be faithful to tell the gospel, to point to Jesus. You say, well, nobody. If I do that, nobody falls down and says, what must I do to be saved? As far as I can tell, even in the Bible, that only happened once. And for most of us, it seems that God has given the responsibility of sowing the seed. But it'll never grow. There'll never be a harvest if we leave the seed in the bag. Tell people about Christ. And you don't have to do it. Can we please For the love of God, in the 21st century, can we please finally and forever abandon 20th century sales presentations? Because somehow the Church of Jesus Christ was able to present the gospel of Jesus to the world a long time before 20th century sales techniques were ever developed. Ask God to give you appointments. Ask God to help you say what you need to say. And then don't worry about it. And you will be surprised how God will use you. And what you'll say, sometimes it'll surprise you. But the system is the same. God has ordained to save others by you and I telling people about Jesus Christ. Let me tell you one more encouraging thing. I can't remember the exact number, but it's something like 12 or 15 times that people on average need to hear the gospel before they finally make a decision. That often translates into getting to know and hear from 12 to 15 different Christians. So don't be discouraged. Don't think you've failed. Just be faithful. Just point to Jesus. Now, Paul said, you've been called through our gospel. So why is he calling us? Why? What's the purpose? He says in the second part of verse 14, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Glory means brightness. In Scripture, God's glory is always connected with his presence. The Bible says that God dwells in unapproachable light. This is at least one reason why in our human earthly bodies, the Bible says no man can see God and live. The Bible also says that for believers, one day we shall see him as he is. Why? Because we shall be like him. So what does it mean then that we will obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus? At the very least, it means we will be with him in his presence. And it also means we will be like him. So what does that mean? We'll have a robe and sandals and a beard. It has implications for our ladies, doesn't it? That's not what it means. What does it mean to be like Jesus? You want to know what Jesus is really like? Past the veil of flesh that he wore when he was among us. Look in the gospel accounts of the transfiguration. Read Revelation chapter 1 where Jesus is described in his glory. Now I want you to step back for a moment. And I want to make sure we don't miss the forest for the trees. It would be easy to get so focused on the phrases here in these two verses that we don't see the grand sweep of things that Paul had just covered in verses 13 and 14. Commentator James Denny said he sees in these verses a system of theology in miniature. The apostles' thanksgiving covers the whole work of creation, from the eternal choice of God to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in the world to come. And as always, John Stott puts it even more succinctly. He said, quote, in a single sentence, the apostles' mind sweeps from the beginning to the glory. The plan of salvation is about a whole lot more than just praying the sinner's prayer. As one man put it, this thing is a whole lot bigger than they've been telling us. Chosen by God to be saved, set apart by the Spirit through believing in the truth, called through the gospel to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Each person of the Trinity is involved in our salvation, and what God starts, he finishes. Christian, no matter what happens to you in this life, you can trust God to bring you safely home. There isn't any room for uncertainty there. Truths like that help you stand firm. So stand firm first because of what God has done for you. And then stand firm because of what God has said to you. And this is a plea on the apostles' part. Verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So because of the truths we just considered, and he calls them brothers a second time, it includes all believers in Jesus, not just the males. The point here, it emphasizes every time he says it that we need each other. We're better together. We stand firm in a family, not by ourselves. Stand firm, he says. Now, we would have probably drawn a different conclusion, wouldn't we? After all that it says that God has done for us in verses 13 and 14, we might have said, so just relax. So just take it easy. Instead, Paul says, in essence, brace yourself. Stand firm and hold to. He seems to picture a ferocious wind in which they're in danger of both being swept off their feet and being wrenched from their handhold. So Paul told them to plant their feet firmly on something and to cling to something solid as though their life depended on it. So what is it that they're supposed to stand on and hold on to? He said, the traditions that you were taught by us. The word traditions is literally something handed down. The word tradition has a largely negative meaning in our culture. The musical The Fiddler on the Roof is all about how traditions can define a people, but also can grow outmoded and archaic and sometimes must be discarded as irrelevant. The Roman Catholic Church contends that its centuries of church traditions has an equal weight of authority with the Scripture, and much of what they believe is based not on the Bible, but on their traditions. Jesus confronted the Pharisees by saying, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And Paul talked about his life before Christ, and he described himself as, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Most of the time when we use the word tradition, it doesn't really have a good meaning. But that's not the kind of tradition that Paul is talking about here. He says, the traditions that you were taught by us, meaning the apostles of Jesus. We are to hold on to the things which the apostles themselves received from Jesus himself, either in person or later through the Spirit of Christ. How did the apostles then hand them down to us? Paul says, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Believers in the first century had the immense privilege of being taught these things from the mouths of the apostles themselves. But not all the time. Sometimes an apostle couldn't be there in person, so they wrote letters, and it's good that they did, because by the close of the first century, nobody could hear the teachings of Jesus from the mouth of a living apostle. And under the inspiration and guidance of God's Spirit, they wrote down their teachings for us. They are preserved for us in what we call the New Testament, and together with the Old Testament, they make up the Bible, God's written word for us. Paul's whole point is this: we can avoid being deceived. We can avoid being shaken in mind and alarmed. We can stand firm in the howling winds of hard experiences by clinging tightly to God's word. Neglect it, Christian, and your soul will be weak, sickly, troubled, and easily deceived. Saturate yourself in God's word, and you will be able to stand firm. I understand what you're thinking. You're thinking, I don't have time, I don't understand the Bible, I find it difficult to remember its teachings, and I've confessed to you from time to time that sometimes I get into bed at night and I look at my wife and say, I haven't even opened my Bible today. Not very often, but sometimes. Her response is always the same: Jesus will still love you, and he will. That invariably I find at least a short psalm that I can read. Maybe that's a little legalistic, but I don't want to break the habit. And then when I can, I try to catch up and read more. Not so I can fill in some blank on a list, but to soak in the Scriptures. But you say, oh, I don't have time. I don't remember. I can't remember it. And yet there are people and organizations like the Masonic Lodge that are required to memorize lengthy rituals and be able to recite those traditions verbatim. Listen to these words by J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer, among other things, was a general editor of a team of 100 scholars and pastors who translated the English Standard Version of the Bible. Quote, Western Christianity has become superficial and shallow. We do not give ourselves time to soak ourselves in Scripture. And stunted spiritual development, which includes an undervaluing of the Bible, is the unhappy result. Other things being equal, it is the Christian who eats up the Scriptures on a regular basis who is likely to achieve the most for our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me give you a quote from the Anglican prayer book. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. In other words, eat up the scriptures. You can stand firm because of what God has done for you. You can stand firm because of what God has said to you. And you can stand firm because of what God will do for you. Paul finishes with a prayer. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good word and work. Now, Paul does something startling here. Not only does he put Jesus on the same level as God the Father, he puts Jesus first. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. For a Jewish man like Paul, for a rabbi like Paul, to do this within 20 years of the resurrection of Jesus is incredible. He is saying that Jesus and God are one. He gives him his full title, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not Buddy Christ. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. And to further emphasize Jesus' oneness with God the Father, in the Greek text, the words who loved us and gave us, those are all singular, meaning they refer to one person. So what is it that God gave us? Two phrases describe one gift: eternal comfort and good hope. In contrast to their present difficulties, which will soon be over, the comfort God gives is eternal, unending, not limited by time or touched by it. And the phrase good hope, that was a secular phrase that Paul borrowed, but he gave it a completely different meaning. In the Greek language, if you said you had good hope, you had an expectation of a good future, that meant that you had put enough good effort into things to make sure that things would pay off for you. If you said you had good hope, you were bragging a little bit. On the basis of all my efforts, I have a reasonable expectations for my future. That's not how Paul uses it here. With God, you can never have good hope on the basis of things that you have done. Paul says we have good hope through grace. That is to say, we only have good hope because of God's unmerited favor. So this is the God Paul's praying to, the one God who is both our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, the one God who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. And on the basis of all that, Paul prays that God would continue to do two things for us. First, to comfort your hearts and establish them in every good word and work. In the midst of our hardship and heartbreak and difficulty, God will give us comfort. And notice that he doesn't pray, God, make their trial stop. That's the first thing we pray. Instead, he says, God, comfort their hearts. This is an inner strength, an inner encouragement. He will establish them in every good word and work. Then every good word and work was a common phrase just to mean all of life. So this is outward strength and behavior. Inner comfort ought to evidence itself in outer works. A good hope ought to work itself out in a good life. So step back and look at it all again. Instead of continuing to be shaken and alarmed, Paul wants these believers and us to stand firm. And to that end, he gives them a word of thanksgiving, a plea, and a prayer. He wants them to stand firm because of what God has done for them, because of what God has said to them, because of what God will continue to do for them. And let me put it to you, Christian. You may be in the midst of difficult times, even heart-crushing times right now. But God wants you to stand firm. Because of all he has done for you, because of all he has said to you, because of all that he will continue to do for you. Underneath this, there are two realities. First of all, there is the reality of suffering. Suffering was never part of God's original design for this planet, and it will not be part of the new heaven and the new earth. But right now, we live in the between time. between Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22, between creation and God's new creation to come. We are in the long dark between God's original pristine world and the time when He will renew all things. But in the meantime, even when evil people do things intending to harm us, God said He will use it for good, Genesis 50, 20. And even when bad things happen, God said that He will make it all work together for good, Romans 8, 28, for those who belong to Him. The second underlying truth is the love of God. This is underneath everything that Paul has said in these verses. The reason God has chosen us and called us through the truth of the gospel, the reason He has spoken to us in His word, the reason He will keep comforting and establishing our hearts is because He loved us. He loves us. And again, we come down to the most profound truth in all of the Bible. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Christian, what do you think about more? Your place right now in this uncertain world, or your place in God's magnificent plan of salvation? Are you soaking in the Scriptures? Are you holding fast to the things taught in them so that you stand firm? Or does the Bible sit neglected and unread in your home? Do you know more about sports teams or your hobby or the traditions of some earthly organization than you do about God's holy Scriptures? Are you resting in the comfort God can give when things get hard? Or are you wearing yourself out, fretting and scheming in your own power and relying on your own resources? And does your outer life reflect your inner faith? Does your every work and word reveal the Lord Jesus Christ, or does it reveal how empty and perhaps unclean your heart really is? May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, our Father in heaven, help us, we pray, to stand firm. Sometimes, Father, based on the way we live our lives, it's almost a joke. But, oh God, let it not be a joke to us anymore. Sometimes it seems like a reality we can't attain, and we can't attain it in our own power. But from your word, from the presence of your Spirit, oh God, help us to stand firm. If our faith is in you, then open our eyes even just a little to how big this all is. And oh, Father, we cannot comprehend it all, especially how you work. And yet we draw great comfort. You've chosen us. We belong to you. If our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there are those here who have not trusted you, oh God, I pray. It's not just a matter of they need this additive in their life to be happy. Maybe they're quite happy on their own right now, but oh God, they are perishing apart from you. What matters if we're happy in this life, if we perish in the end? And oh God, let it not be true of them that they refuse to love the truth. Instead, we pray, oh God, that they would open their hearts to you, to love the truth of the Lord Jesus, that Christ died for us. Help us, we pray, to put our faith in you, and having done so, help us to stand firm. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.